Tape recorded message number TL 247. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 21. Our studies begin in this lesson with the 29th verse. In the 25th to the 28th verse, we have the actual return, the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. That coming when he is to be personally present upon this earth for 1,000 years. And preliminary to this, he had given a great number of signs. And in verse 28, he declared that when these things begin to come to pass, even when they begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Now, our word redemption is so much connected with salvation that it would be better here if we would use the word deliverance, because that is what the Greek word means. It means deliverance. And here they are. They see Jerusalem compassed with armies. And there is to be a desolation. And they are to flee into the mountains in the 21st verse. And so on. In the 25th verse, he declares there'd be signs in the sun. Significant things would happen that would be in the sun, in the moon, and in the stars. And upon the earth, distress of nations with great perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, and men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth, for the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. Then this is the moment, the 27th verse, when they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now he said, when you see these things, when they begin to come to pass, even when they begin, you look up and lift up your heads, for your deliverance, translated redemption, but means deliverance, your deliverance is drawing very near. Now, in the 29th verse, which begins our study for today, he spake to them a parable. We know it's a parable because it's so declared. He said, behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves. Now, there is the important part of this parable, that when certain events take place, it is unmistakable. We do not need anyone to teach us or to tell us or to report to us that the budding of the trees and the flowering of the trees tell us that summer is now nigh at hand. We see this, we know it of our own selves. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now, in order to understand this, because there are those that teach that this is the beginning of the kingdom of God, and then that's not it at all. This is not the beginning of it. According to my understanding, the kingdom of God begins when God assumes sovereignty. And then for a long period of time, over 6 centuries in length, God governs this earth. And he governs this earth that men might learn how to live and learn how to walk, learn how to serve and have no need of the strictures of government. For that government is best that governs least, and the goal of government should be to produce a people that do not need to be governed, and God's government will succeed in this. But at the end of this period of time, before the personal coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, in order that there might be a sifting, and in order that the children of God might be manifested and the children of the wicked one might also be made plain, there is a removal of all the restrictions and the restraints that have been placed upon men during the 6 centuries and more of the kingdom. These restraints are lifted, and men are now once again free to do as they please and to live as they please, and the question will be as to what they do. The result is a revolt against government. Now, that will be an exceedingly strange time. It will be so strange that when men see this happen, they would think, well, government has just simply broken down. What in the world has happened? Is there no government in this city, in this place, in this country? And they would just simply think that the government of God is gone. But he tells them that when they see these things come to pass, they're going to remember at all times that God is simply permitting this, he is simply allowing this, that any wicked among the people of the kingdom might be manifested, and they are made plain at that time. But he says, know all the time that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Now, take for example, I live in the city of Los Angeles. If any difficulty should happen here where I live, I suppose that I have wondered, I know I have, and I have thought as to how close is the government of Los Angeles. If I would call for a policeman, could I be assured that one would be here? Would I have any assurance of this at all? And I understand from those who have gone through the experience that if the emergency is a proper one, and they make this plain, and the government gets here very fast. Well, we're glad for that. And I'm certainly glad to know that I do not live too far from a police station, and I do not live too far from a policeman who is cruising about all the time. Now, I know of another town in California where their nearest peace officer is 25 miles away. And if they need any help, why, it's got to come from a city that is 25 miles away. Well, that's a long way. So the government isn't very near to those people. And if a crime was committed, the perpetrators of this crime could be out of the state almost. California being a very narrow state and a slim state, the perpetrators of this crime could practically be out of the state before the government arrived, that is, in the person of the police officers. But these people remember that no matter what takes place, that God's government is not withdrawn. God's government is certainly there, is just as much as ever, but it has just simply removed restrictions that men might be allowed to walk after their own way so that God can see which way that they will choose. And that is the thing that brings the revolt against the kingdom. Out of statement, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Now, if a generation means the people living upon the earth at that time, of course, that generation is gone. It has been gone for almost 2,000 years because a generation of people does not last very long. Then there are those that have worked out an interpretation that the generation that begins to see this thing come to pass, we'll see the end of it. But that's a rather foolish interpretation. In fact, it is so foolish that it's almost laughable. Now, for example, I have lived upon this earth for over 70 years, and these very things that they point to as being signs were coming to pass before I was born. They were coming to pass. So you cannot say that the generation that begins to see these things come to pass will not pass until everything has been fulfilled. Now, that's simply foolish because my own experience over my lifetime. You see, there were wars just at about the time I was born. We had the Spanish-American War just before I was born. And back of that, not very far back of that, less than 40 years back of that, was the terrible civil war in this country. There were wars all over the world at all times, and there's no use to say that the generation that sees a war start, that generation will not pass in the sea. Now, that's a foolish, ridiculous interpretation that I want nothing to do with. Well, I have dealt with the meaning of the word generation. It's used in a rather peculiar fashion here. Generation is that which is produced, and I believe that these refer to the words of the Lord. Now, there is a figure of speech used here in which a thing is stated in one passage and then it's repeated in other words in another passage so that its meaning cannot be misunderstood. That is what is done oftentimes when we use a strange word. Sometimes we will use the word which we feel, because of our understanding of it, is very pertinent, but inasmuch as it might be unfamiliar to others, we will give another definition of this word, and of course that locks in the meaning, so that the meaning cannot be changed. Now our Lord said here, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass. And the generation did not have to do with people, but it had to do with a body of truth that he had produced. You see, every word that the Lord spoke became a part of a body of truth. And this body of truth, which would be fulfilled almost 3,000 years. Now just think of that long period of time. This body of truth which he just spoke in the 21st chapter, which would not be fulfilled until almost 2,000 years away. He knew all about this. You see, we've got 1,900 years in this, the dispensation of grace, and longer. We'll say the 700 years of the kingdom. 33 years of which is already history. There, right there is 2,600 years. And so the Lord knowing, and I just use round figures when I said 3,000, even though the Lord knew that this would not be fulfilled for 2,600 years, he said, this generation shall not pass till all be fulfilled. Now, I have written a leaflet on this. The title of it is, This Generation Shall Not Pass. If there is anyone at all that desires further help upon the subject, I refer them to this issue of Seed and Bread under the title of This Generation Shall Not Pass. For our Lord locked in the meaning of the word generation when he said, Heaven and earth shall pass, but my words shall not pass away. And the generation he spoke of there cannot be anything else but his words. He locked the truth in. My words shall not pass away. Now he said, take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts should be overcharged, that is, get overburdened with surfeiting, drunkenness, and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. Now that was advice for people in a future day, but it's always good advice for people in our day. Our very hearts could become overburdened, overcharged, and a charge is a burden, of course, with surfeiting, that's pleasure, and drunkenness, and the cares of this life, so that even the kingdom could come upon us unawares. I know that there are far more people thinking about where will we go and what shall we do and what shall we go see, and that this is such a burden to them, even a burden of expense as a rule, that their hearts certainly are overcharged with these things, overburdened with these things. So this is good advice for the present time, but it is very definite advice for those people in the future. For the Lord says, as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. For remember that this that takes place, as described in the 21st chapter, is going to come as a snare, which might be a trap. It comes upon all them that dwell upon the face of the whole earth. For that which we commonly call the Great Tribulation, even though it actually centers around the land of Israel and the people of Israel, nevertheless, it will try every man in some way that dwells upon the earth. I have no fear of this test, no fear of it whatsoever. I do not believe that the present-day believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has any need to fear it. We will stand with heads up. We will watch it pass. We will not betray our Lord. We will not get involved in the things of men in that day, with all of the learning, the experience, the light, the truth that the kingdom will bring. Will be well able to stand in that evil day. So he tells them, and it's also good advice for us in view of the fact that the kingdom is coming. Watch ye therefore and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. And to stand there before the Son of Man would be to stand before him in the day of his personal presence. When he makes the judgments, none of us should be counted unworthy, but that we might be counted worthy to stand before him, the Son of Man. Now, in the daytime, he was teaching in the temple. Remember that this temple was a great area, and there were just literally thousands of people milling through it all the time. And here would be a group listening to one rabbi, and there would be a group listening to another rabbi. Here, under one of the porticos in the shade, would be another group, and so on. And lo and behold, here would be a group that would be listening to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can rest assured that the largest group was always the group that listened to him. So in the daytime, every day he was teaching the temple, but of course at night he went out. Some people would just simply sleep in the temple all night. These people didn't think a thing about just curling up in a corner somewhere and sleeping through the night. But at night he went out, and he abode in the mount that is called the Mount of Olives. So every morning he would come to the temple, every evening back to the Mount of Olives. But notice this, all the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. And this is further definite and positive proof that the common people heard the Lord Jesus Christ. For here, very late in his ministry, he is not rejected by them. But the people came early in the morning to him in the temple, and they came for the purpose of hearing him. And that they did. And therefore, my position that the overwhelming majority of Israelites were sympathetic toward the Lord Jesus Christ. And while they did not know too much before his death, burial, and resurrection, and the testimony concerning his messiahship had already been cut off, he had cut it off himself, but the people came early in the morning to him in the temple for to hear him. Now this brings us to the 22nd chapter. And let me tell you that right here, I'm not going to back down an inch on anything that I have ever said or intend to say in regard to this chapter. When it comes to truth, I'm not going to back off because the truth might be unpopular. Therefore, in the things that I declare in the next several lessons, if I lose any friends by so doing, that is all right. I'll have to go out and make a few more. If any turn from me, that will be all right too. I simply have to declare the truth, and I am going to declare the truth about the things that come up here in the 22nd chapter of the book of Gospel of Luke. Now, this will not be a study on the Passover. This will not be a study on the so-called Lord's Supper. This is simply a study of the 22nd chapter of Luke, and I do not want to wander too far from the text. I want to stay right with this. If anyone wants further treatment of the subject, they can find it in my pamphlet on this due in remembrance. This is not a leaflet, but this is a booklet. It is, let me see, this book is 60 pages in length, and it sells for 50 cents. I hesitate to do any advertising on these tape, but I know that there are many who will want it. And a book of this size, we just can't afford to send them out free like we do the issues of Seed and Bread. But if you can't afford to pay that, I'll be glad to give you a copy. But if you can't afford to pay it, why, help us with the printing cost of such a pamphlet. It's very cheap at that price in view of the present cost of printing. So we come now to the 22nd chapter of the Gospel according to Luke, and we're told of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This is the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. Not just any unleavened bread, but the unleavened bread that had to do with the Passover. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. And they used the term Passover quite loosely. And in order to understand it, we've always have to check up on the context. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread began 7 days before the Passover, but this Feast of Unleavened Bread was called the Passover. Now, the chief priest and the scribes sought how they might kill him. They had to find some method of killing him which would look like it was legal and justified and proper, and they did this because they feared the people. You see, the people, which made up the greater majority, the overwhelming number of the people, of the citizens of Israel, they were sympathetic to him. They came early in the morning in the temple to hear him. So the chief priest, who sought how they might wipe him out, destroy him, they had to seek some method that would look legal and justified and proper, and they just couldn't do it. They feared the people. But they entered into Satan. Pardon me. Then Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. Now, the reason that Satan could do this is because that throughout the entire time that Judas had been among the disciples, he had been a thief. And thievery was his practice. And he had become the treasurer of this little band. Scripture says he carried the bag, and he was always stealing from it. That's the record we have of Judas Iscariot. So people can talk about, well, the Lord could just as easily have entered in, I mean, Satan could just have easily entered into Peter or James or John, and if he'd entered into Peter, James, or John, they would have done the same things. No, he could not so easily done this. Judas had just left himself wide open to the approach from Satan, Satan entered into Judas, surnamed Iscariot. He was of the number of the 12, so don't write him out here. You can't take him out yet. He was one of those selected by our Lord. As we know from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 10, he was given all of the powers and authorities of the apostles. Nevertheless, he was a thief. And when 30 pieces of silver were offered to him for betraying the Lord, why, his inclination toward thievery, his inclination toward stealing, just made him wide open for this. Now, after Satan entered into him, he went his way. This is Judas. Communed with the chief priests. He communicated with them and the captains how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad that they could get a defector. They're not so much buying information as they're just buying a defector. And they can use this as an argument against the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one of those who was with him for 3 years, who had heard what he had to say and seen his miracles, that this is the one who turned against him, who betrayed him, and made him very good, feel good about this. And they covenanted, they agreed, for a covenant is agreement, to give him money. And he promised, "I'll betray him to you," and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. "I'll do this when the multitude is not around," because remember that while the chief priests and these captains may have wanted to arrest him, but he would be betrayed in the absence of the multitude, because if they'd ever tried to do this in the presence of the friends of our Lord Jesus Christ, this multitude of people who heard him so gladly, they would have been torn to pieces. Well, then came the day of unleavened bread. Again, it's the day of the unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And of course here the Passover refers to the lamb. So right here we've got to show you the use of the word Passover. In the first verse it was used as referring to the unleavened bread. That's called the Passover. And here the lamb is called the Passover, and came the day when the Passover must be killed. In other words, it had to be killed sometime within this period of 7 days, in this period, the unleavened bread. And our Lord sent. And the word there is apostello. He commissioned them with authority. And of course, no one can be apostelloed unless they're under your charge or you have the right to commission them. And these men were disciples of the Lord. He was their Lord. And so he commissioned with authority Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat." Go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. Now they said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And he said unto them, "Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in." Now, you'd think, well, it'd be all kind of men bearing pitchers of water. No, this was woman's work. And men just simply did not do this. If a man did not have a wife, then his sisters would carry the water. If his wife were dead, then maybe her sisters would carry it, or someone would bring the water, because carrying water was a woman's work. And in the day, in this day, according to their social customs, man did not do this. Now, in an emergency, maybe he would. If there was simply no one, he was not going to die of thirst. And yet this very pot of water upon a man's head would say, this man is completely alone. He doesn't have a sister, a sister-in-law. He doesn't have a niece. He doesn't have a friend that would carry water for him. That would seem to be what it would indicate, although it doesn't seem that that's the case here. It was just a case here of a man carrying a pitcher of water. When you meet this man bearing a pitcher of water, you follow him into the house where he entereth in. Then you say to the goodman of the house, which would be, of course, the owner, "The master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" Now he'll show you a large upper room furnished, and there you make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them. They found this large upper room. It was furnished, and already. And so they made ready the Passover. Now you have noticed there that what probably seems to be a redundancy, and yet redundancy, where a word is used over and over in a short discourse, is oftentimes a figure of speech where it's put there for emphasis. So in the first verse we've had the Passover. In the seventh verse we've had the Passover. In the eighth verse we've had the Passover. In the 11th verse we've had the Passover. And in the 13th verse we've had the Passover. And that is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 times so far that we've had the word the Passover. But that's not the end. So when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles were with him. All 12 of them were there when he sat down. And he said unto them, "With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." That had been his desire. "And I've desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God." So Passover was not fulfilled at the cross. It finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God, but even then it will not be abolished. It will not be abolished. But I'm sure that the time will come when the Lord Jesus Christ, when some Hebrew family will be partaking of the Passover, that the Lord will join them and eat with them. That's no problem at all. The Jehovah of the Old Testament did it, and he's the Lord Jesus Christ of the New. And so don't be surprised at all if this should happen. If it should happen in the days of the kingdom of God. But he said, I shall no more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So he took the cup and he gave thanks. Now there were certain elements in connection with the Passover. We're inclined, of course, to think upon the lamb more than anything else. But if you would go back to the night of the Egyptian Passover, and you would read there the record in Exodus chapter 12 and verses 3 to 11, you would find out that there was the lamb, which was, of course, the central thing and the important thing, and then there was the unleavened bread, and then there is that which the Bible calls the bitter herbs, but is just a plural. The word for herbs is supplied by the translators, and that's their idea of what it ought to be, and that's just not the truth at all. They were to eat it with unleavened bread and the bitters, and the bitters was a liquid. It was not bitter herbs, but a liquid that they drank. It was a wine that was made very bitter by steeping it, we believe, in wormwood. And this made it an exceedingly bitter drink, because this wasn't a banquet. No man ate very much. No man just simply ate till his stomach was distended. And he said, I can't eat another thing. That was not it. No man drank till he was drunken. That was not the Passover. Why, they even ate this standing up when it was first observed. They were to eat of it standing, with their loins girded. Their shoes were to be on their feet and their staff in their hand, and they were to eat it in great haste, not any tearing. That's the way it was in Exodus chapter 12, verse 11. And so when we go back to the Passover as originally given, it might seem like they were to do it only once, but it was not a thing that was to be done just once. They were to do it every year. When they came to the place where the Lord put his name, and that was the place where the Passover could be slain. So he took this cup of bitters and gave thanks and said, take this and drink it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. I'll not drink of it again until the kingdom of God shall come. Now after his resurrection, while he did eat of a piece of broiled fish and honeycomb, he did not drink of the wine then, of the cup then, as far as we have any record. However, remember this, that the kingdom actually came with his resurrection. And any time after that, would fulfill this word here, I will not drink of this cup until the kingdom of God shall come. Now up to this point has just been the Passover. But now there's going to be some changes made. And while many people take these passages and say that here the Lord's Supper was instituted, but that's just a part of the great conspiracy to get the Jew out and get their Passover out and get something called the Lord's Supper in there. And that's just not right. He took bread. This is the bread of the Passover. He actually took the loaf. He gave thanks. And he broke it. And they broke their bread. We cut ours into slices, but they broke their bread. And he gave unto them, saying, This represents my body, which is broken for you. Now, this is very important. Let's go over this once again. Remember that as they were eating, observing this Passover, in the course of it, the Lord took bread. In fact, it says he took the bread. The definite article belongs here. Even though there are many people who wish it were not, he took the bread. This is the unleavened bread of the Passover. And to the words he took bread, or added, he blessed it. That is, he exalted it. The Greek just say, and blessing are and exalting. Some word is needed here, and probably the word it should be supplied. This means that he spoke favorable truth concerning this bread. We do not know what he said. He had to say something. The only way you can bless in using the word eulogies is to speak well. And he broke it. For such bread could not be cut. It would just simply crumble under the knife, so it was broken. And then he distributed it to his disciples. You know, there are places that I go, and I'll mention especially in Hawaii, where they serve a bread that's called lavash. I don't know how it's made. It must be a very thin batter that's poured onto a pan and baked very quickly. It even has air bubbles in it. And I often think as I eat that how impossible it would be to cut it. And you couldn't use a knife on it. There's no way you could use a knife on it. If you did, it would just crumble. So they break it up and bring it to you in pretty good sized pieces, usually about the size of your hand, and you break it into smaller pieces, and it's a delightful bread. I don't know where it comes from. I liked it since the first time I ate it, and there's one place I go, if they don't have lavash, they just bring the basket of crackers, or I say, don't you have some lavash? That's spelled L-A-V-O-S-C-H, lavash. Well, that's this type of bread. It's an unleavened bread. It isn't raised. It's just flat. So they wouldn't cut it. They wouldn't do it. And then he took this bread that he broke and he distributed it to his disciples. Now, at this point, in harmony with the deeply ingrained teaching that had been theirs throughout their lifetimes, their thoughts turned to the miraculous deliverance of their forefathers from the land of Egypt, a deliverance that came so fast that the mothers in Israel had no time to leaven their dough. This is what this bread had memorialized for almost 1,500 years. Think of that. For 1,500 years, this bread had memorialized just one thing. It was a significance that had become so firmly fixed, so ingrained in their beliefs, so ingrained in their tradition and their practice, that none would believe that it could ever be changed, not even change in the least. But this is to be changed. It's changed to the very one, by the very one to whom it belonged, for this is the Lord's Passover. And when he gave them the bread, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Now, if the Lord had been speaking here of his physical body, that is, if the bread had been changed into flesh, he would have omitted the word is. For the presence of the word is in this statement signifies that this is a metaphor. And since this is a figure of speech called metaphor, it should be understood as meaning this represents my body. This represents my body. Now, whatever this unleavened bread's of the Passover had symbolized before, it can never have this meaning again to his disciples. From this day forth, it must represent his body. No new ceremony is established. No new element is added. He just gave one element of an ancient ceremony a significance that is more glorious and greater than it ever had before. Now, the revelation which we have in Luke adds, "My body which is given for you," to the words, "my body." Now, many take this to be a reference to his death upon the cross. But it was his life that he gave there. He didn't give his body, he gave his life on the cross. And furthermore, the breaking of bread cannot be the symbol of the killing of a human being. If it were used as such a symbol, it would require an explicit statement of the one so using it that this was his intention to so do. Now, bread is the representative food in the Bible. And bread is the representative of spiritual food. Jesus Christ was the bread that came down from heaven who gives life to the world. And in John 6:22-59, we should read that to get the true picture of Christ as the bread of God. This isn't Christ in his death, this is Christ in his entirety. And the Lord Jesus not only gave the Passover bread a new significance, he made it to be a memorial of himself. This do in remembrance of me, are his words as reported by Luke. As said before, the pronoun this has an antecedent. It has an antecedent. And the words this do have a context. These cannot be ignored. And under no circumstances can I agree that anyone does will be acceptable just so it's done religiously and with a certain measure of religious ceremony. When our Lord said, this do in remembrance of me, he was doing something. What was he doing? There is no doubt about it, he was observing Israel's ancient feast, the Passover. And he took an element here which had always represented the miraculous haste with which they came out of Egypt because that their mothers had not had time to leaven their bread. And that shows the haste with which they came out and the miracle that brought them out. Now he changes this and says, this now represents my essence, my substance, what I am, my entirety that I'm going to give for you. And it is not his death upon the cross that he's speaking there. This is the fact that he would give of himself to his apostles, that they, to a certain measure, could become what he is and represent him and speak for him, so that those that received them would be receiving him, and those that rejected them would be rejecting him. And that's what we find all the way through the book of Acts. As these 12 to whom he spoke, not to you and to me, of course, but as these 12 to whom he spoke, Judas accepted, went forth to carry on their ministry of witnessing unto the Lord. Well, it's at that point that we'll just have to make a break, and I hesitate to do it, but we'll go right on with this in the next study. It has been my joy to teach you until we meet again around the pages of God's book. I bid you goodbye.